If there's been a time when you embraced the what if in the aftermath of a tragedy, case in point, of all the many different accidents I've had driving a car as a young man, if it's an older person, right, you drive the car and you're heading in a direction one way or another and you've got multiple venues to get to where you're going, but you choose to go right instead of going left, and sure enough, an accident takes place. Whether it was your fault or not, but your whole day has been ruined, and then your whole financial thing is turned upside down, and you wonder, what if I would have driven on Fairview instead of Eustick? What if I wouldn't have taken the highway? I would have been at work right now, no problems. I would have been home, no problems. And you go through all the what ifs. What if I would have left a half hour earlier or 15 minutes late? What if I was not at this point in time when this accident had taken place? And you can take this formula to all of the events of your life which you regret having encountered, and you ask yourself, what if one little thing I'd have done different, things would have been different, as they're talking about the fact that as Donald Trump turned his head away from the people and he was looking at the screen, that 1 second when he turned his head away changed the course of his own life, and they call that luck. So think of all those times when you think of what if things would have been so different if I would have done something else different, as if you think that we are in control of the events of our lives. I remember as a young man watching movies about the Lord's crucifixion. And you get to the point where Pilate's wife comes over and tells him, listen, I've had a bad night. Don't do this. This man is innocent. And as a young man, I'm like, yeah, listen to her this time. Maybe this time that I'm watching this movie, the Lord will not be crucified. What if? As if God makes mistakes. And we want to approach this text as we move into it, stating again within our own hearts and mind that God's goodness overwhelms all of your choices. It transcends your circumstances. It transcends your failures and people's failures. God is good. All the time, God is good. He works out of His own character of holiness. In everything He does, it's perfect. God does not conduct the symphony of our history and at a given moment He goes, oops, let's start again, like Paul does once in a while with us when we mess up. God doesn't do do-overs. The fact that Jonah was on his way, actually he was running away from God. God commanded him, his own prophet, and Jonah goes the other way. God doesn't say, oops. It was God's plan to begin with that there would be a fish. And that fish would bring repentance in Jonah's heart. And that fish would amaze the people on the shore as this prophet was gulped out of his mouth and began to preach a couple of sentence sermon, which would lead the nation to repentance. God's goodness is at the center of the events of your life. Remember that. And that is exactly what Peter will show us as he preaches for transformation. That's what this whole text is about. When he speaks, when we speak, when we live, it's got to be for the transformation, for the impact of the people around us. Good salespeople say, always be selling. In everything you do, always be selling. And I find myself in my own life, in everything I do, it's got to be for the gospel. Whether I'm skiing, skydiving, fishing, whatever it is, I want the gospel to be heard in all I do and say. Always. He's preaching for transformation in all that He does, and God is in charge. Remember, He puts first God's glory. Everybody's wondering what happened to this guy. They know for sure he's not faking it. For 40 years, he was a lame man. And right now, for God's glory, Peter and John said, no, it was Jesus, not us. Then he makes sure that they realize that they're guilty for all that they have done. It's that guilt that brings us under that condemnation under which righteously we should be condemned for eternity. We are guilty. And he puts that before them. It is you that did all these things. Then we saw what overcomes man's guilt is the Lord's grace. Always forgiving, drawing, loving. It is Jesus. And this obviously catapults us, as Jesus says, all that I say, I receive from my Father. All that I do because my Father sent me. So his grace always points back to God's goodness. And that's where we are today. We're going to be covering only two verses, I hope. We're going to talk about something that is quite interesting. He talks about ignorance. Okay, there's innocent ignorance. And there's willful ignorance. An easy example. And I told my wife that I'm going to be using her. She's not here. She's a bit on the ill side. But I said, I'm going to use this, honey. So she's amazing. You know, I'm married to an angel. It just blows my mind. I say, honey, do we have this craziest thing I'm wishing to eat? She goes, hold on. She goes in the pantry or the garage. Wouldn't you know it? She comes back. There it is. I'm like, wow, how'd you do that? There's one thing she won't do, though, and I don't blame her. So about last year, we bought a coffee maker, not the expensive kind, but one that's a little better. One's got frothing milk and all that stuff to get my good Starbucks at home. And I've learned to do it because I want to have great coffee. And every once in a while, I say, honey, let me show you how to do this. Maybe one day you'll want to have some. And she knows I'm not talking about her. So I keep saying, how about now I show you how to make this coffee? She goes, nope. She doesn't want because she knows that I'm going to say, honey, can I have a cup of coffee? So she is willingly want to remain ignorant on how to make that coffee. You do that with God. And I'm going to prove that to you from Scripture. So, verse 17 and 18. And now, brothers, you got to love the way that he approached the people. I'm one of you. We're family. Not pointing fingers, not judging brothers together. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. And the way he says, I know, it's not just him himself, Peter, but we will see verses where actually it's God is implied. God knows that you acted in ignorance. And this got to raise so many questions. Because we know that we're born in sin and our transgressions, we're all guilty. But God takes a certain stance towards innocent ignorance and willful ignorance. You know, when you argue with someone, you are trying to converse, they're arguing, right? And you're trying to explain to them your position. And they say, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. You've been there? And you're like, just give me a minute to explain to you. Nope, I don't want to know. God is the one that says, and we read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, let me talk to my people. What other nation is treating their gods the way you're treating me? Let me talk to you. And the people say, we don't want to know. Right? Something happens when we are willfully ignorant. Maybe that's the whole message today. Keep in check your ignorance, because ignorance is not bliss. He goes on, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. 18. But the things which God had announced beforehand, or the things that God prophesied all the way from Genesis chapter 3 about the seed and the snake and the crushing and the deliverance, all these things from Genesis all the way to their time and even to ours, those things by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer. No surprise in the plan. He has thus fulfilled. That is the culminating power. Nothing will stop God from fulfilling his plan, his will, his grace. And the promise is that you and I, being in that plan and will and grace, embracing him, nothing stops God from fulfilling his goodness. And sometimes even disciplinary goodness for the guys and the kids. When mom and dad decides to discipline you, it's not because he hates you or is angry with you. He's actually protecting you from further problems later on in life. God says, I discipline you because I love you. God's goodness comes in all of these shapes. and circumstances. So, within God's goodness, we will see several things. I think we're just going to look at one today. We'll call this a transcendent gospel. The transcendent gospel. That's the power of Scripture to be alive and effective 2,000, 4,000 years ago, as it will be. I don't think we have 1,000 years ahead of us. As it will be in the next few years and forever. God's word doesn't change, it stands, and it is effectual and applicable as it is now, as it has been back in the time when Peter was preaching this, a transcendent gospel. And in these few phrases, it transcends both time and obstacles. In their case, their ignorance. You know, we pray for our family, friends, and even enemies, and sometimes say, well, only if these people would not be in their lives, or only if these people would be in their lives, things would be different. With God's power and this gospel, no matter who is in their lives, God will fulfill His plan. That's the phrase you want to remember. He has fulfilled. Philippians chapter 1:6, we see Paul crying out, declaring that I am confident, I am sure, this one thing I know, this one thing keeps me going in the midst of struggles and problems, this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, what's the rest? Will bring it to completion, will perform it, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you remember from last year, the day of Jesus Christ is the day of the rapture. Remember, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment, the end of the tribulation. But the day of Christ is the rapture. So He is at work. He will not stop working. He will not make mistakes. And I'm confident He will complete my life until Jesus comes to take me away. In this transcendent gospel, in verse 17, we see this overwhelming grace being poured out through what Peter is saying. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. Okay. The word here, acting in ignorance, is agnoia, from which we get agnostic, one that does not know. The people that are agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God, we just don't know. So they are pleading ignorance, we just don't know. That's what that means, not knowing, not having the information or the knowledge. And then again, that doesn't work when you get pulled over. I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't know this. Yeah, well, too bad. You broke the law. You're going to get a ticket. Right? Ignorance is not bliss. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. Peter wants to connect their sinful behavior in 1 Peter 1, 14 to the behavior of the unregenerate, unsaved heart. He says here, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So there are these lusts that were conforming you, that were changing you, that you were embracing because you were ignorant. That's the unregenerate heart. You did not know. Right? There's that head knowledge where I've never heard that Jesus died for me and that I'm a sinner. I never heard, and you hear for the first time and you react to it one way or another. Or you're ignorant and truly understanding what that means. In our ignorance, we may not be aware of what we must do or what we must do so we do not sin. Because you could be, as a believer, ignorant of the Scriptures that will give you strength against temptation. And because you don't know them, you are weak. And therefore, you are falling to the left and the right because of your ignorance of Scriptures. Many times in our ignorance, we tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater. People that are chronically ill, and different issues. And we got a bunch in here that we can name, have a whole conversation of what hurts you. And people do in the beginning, when they have these pains and aches, they try this medicine and that advertisement sounds promising. And you try, but after a while you say, what? I'm done. I will try nothing because nothing works. Well, is that true? That nothing works? You just don't know. But you choose to remain ignorant of all the possibilities that are out there to deal with your ailment. Same thing spiritually. Your habitual sins, your weakness of character. We blame it on our parents, environment, and surroundings, and we want to accept who we are, and we no longer battle against those habits. Ignorant. What does it mean that you were ignorant? Well, Jesus did say, right, as he was being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Okay, but I got to ask you, did they really not know what they were doing? What does Jesus mean when he says they did not know? Because they were executing an innocent man. Didn't Pilate say, I'm washing my hands? I've got nothing to do with this? This is an innocent man. They knew that. They heard it. They were rejecting one that did them only good, didn't they? He fed them. He healed them. They heard him speak about love. They knew what they were doing. They were crucifying, be it by an order, as a soldier. They had to do it because they were told to do it. One that was unlike any other criminal, right? Didn't the centurion at the end of the crucifixion say, indeed, this was a son of God? And they saw. So in the immediate, they did know what they were doing. You do know when you are lying. You do know when you hold back that forgiveness and you let that anger linger in the heart of the person you're dealing with. You want them to feel the pain that you feel, right? You've been there. What do you say? Let them stir in their own sauce, or let them boil in their own sauce. Let them feel what I. We know what we're doing, but in the divine timeline, in the divine work of God, and given commands from Scripture, they were blind to their actions. So they knew what they were doing in the there now, but in God's work and commands, they did not know what they're doing. However, they were still guilty. You know, Peter's crying and he's telling them, he's preaching to them, but his message is full of mercy. This time, there's no sword in his hand like the nights before, right? They're not getting what they're deserving. Now, they had less guilt than their evil leaders. But even to them, Peter shows them mercy in his message. And yet, they were not guiltless. Their ignorance was inexcusable. And he is not cutting corners. He's letting them know, you have crucified, you have murdered the author of life. Have you been in that situation when you were either called to attend somewhere and you didn't, and you found out that somebody showed up that you really respected and you missed a great opportunity? Or did someone say, hey, go shopping with me, and you didn't, and they come back and say, man, we found everything half off. Some things were even free. And you're like, oh, I missed the opportunity, and you can't go back. That's what they're realizing here, what they had done. The evidence that Jesus was the Messiah was clear from the Old Testament. The words and the works of Jesus made it very clear who he was and why he was there. And now, his death, as everyone saw, the lame man was truly lame and he was healed. They saw Jesus crucified and that he died. And now you got hundreds of people running around. We have seen the Lord. He tells them you did not know what you were doing. Even Paul talks about times of ignorance in his life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Turn with me, 1 Timothy 1, 13. Even though I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was a violent aggressor. Recognizes who he was and what he did. Then he says, listen, I was shown mercy. It was against all odds, but God is good. Because I acted ignorantly. Now, Paul says that he was ignorant, and he says, listen, the definition of my ignorance is that I was acting in unbelief. So now we begin to understand a little bit of what ignorance, this is the innocent ignorance of unbelief. I did not believe what was happening. I didn't take any action against it. I just walked away from it and I couldn't believe it. What does ignorance look like in your life? Now, some of you that have been here for a while have heard the story. Many of you have not. My own experience of ignorance of God's plan and working had a disciplinary action in the end, right? I was pastoring a church in Chicago, and I was skydiving at the same time, or just started skydiving, and I loved it. And one Sunday, one of the church ladies came up to me and said, listen, I got you a ticket to go to Moody's Men's Bible Conference. You want to go? Well, that week was the beginning season in March of skydiving, and I got my rig, just got my license. I was all ready to go skydiving, and I begin to argue with God. Lord, I'm all about this church and the conferences and the Bible, but not this weekend. I gotta go skydive. And I begin arguing with the Lord, and my brothers in the Lord said, pay attention, God may be changing what you gotta do. So my wife said the same thing, and I didn't listen. I said, okay, Lord, I'm gonna go skydiving on Friday. If everything turns out fine, I'll be back on Saturday, go to the conference. Well, we got there Friday. It was cloudy all day. I only got one jump in or two jumps in. I said, no, I'm staying, and I'll be at church on Sunday, of course, but Saturday I'm skydiving. I called my wife, told her my decision. Next jump, I don't remember it, or the whole day, because I had a line over malfunction. I crashed from 30 feet, going 30 miles an hour, broke my arm. I was helicoptered to the hospital, thinking I was paralyzed. A whole incident. To find out later, that next day when I came to on Saturday, the lady that bought me the ticket also bought one for her brother, whom I led to the Lord, but now he was walking away from the Lord, and she was hoping that we would meet at the conference and I could speak back into his life to come back to the Lord. When I heard that, I said, I should be dead. I should be dead. And I could have said, I did not know what I was doing. Is that true? Yes. Is that true? No. Because I knew that I was saying no to what God placed before me. Ignorance. Paul says it. I was ignorant in my unbelief. Now, let's look a little bit at ignorance in action to see where you and I fit in. We talked about innocent ignorance, and then let's look at willful ignorance. And innocent ignorance is quite interesting. Some things that are done in ignorance, Scripture tells us, are apparently ignorant in the sight of God. God accepts them as, listen, you didn't know. Look at Acts 17:30. He saw them as ignorance, or he actually overlooked them as ignorance. 17:30, this is Paul preaching again. Therefore, having overlooked, this is God from the previous verse, God having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding man everywhere, everyone everywhere should repent. Here's the problem with this text and with me stating this to you, is that from this moment on, you're no longer ignorant. Now you got a problem. Because now you're going to know what's right. And it will no longer be innocent ignorance. When the cop pulls you over and he reads on your face that you're honest, like my wife, a couple of three, 4 years ago, she got pulled over by a motor cop. on Fairview. She was speeding. He pulled her over. He goes, you know why I pulled you over? She said, yeah, I was speeding. He looked at her. She didn't tell her her two sons were cops or about her husband or anything like that. She just said, I did it. He goes, you know what? I'm going to give you a verbal warning. He accepted her ignorance and guilt. Right? Well, the point here is this. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now is commanding. Now you know. Now let's look at this ignorance in action. We're going to talk about Sarah and Abraham. So if we say that Jacob was a deceiver, right? It didn't just dawn on him one day that he would not be honest. He learned it from someone. Daddy. Look at Sarah. Here's the issue. Here's the problem that we have, if we can call it a problem, is that Abraham was both blessed with a beautiful wife and also cursed with a beautiful wife because everybody saw that she was beautiful. Even the Bible says she was beautiful. And you've heard this before. When the Bible says something, believe it. Look at Genesis 12:16. Genesis 12:14. Now it happened when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Why is this important? Because Abraham doesn't work over the facts, not being completely truthful. And yet God does not necessarily chastise him for not telling the complete truth. But maybe there will be a whole different sermon about speaking what you should. Just don't add any information. Let's see what happens. Genesis 12:16. Let's look at Pharaoh and Sarah. Therefore, Pharaoh treated Abram well because of her, because of Sarah. And sheep, oxen, donkeys, male and female servants, and female donkeys and camels were given to Abram because of the beauty of his wife. But Yahweh struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Why? Because Pharaoh saw Sarai and he said, I want this woman. And he came to Abram and he said, I want this woman to be my wife. And Abram said, well, she's my sister. She's my sister. But hold on, because he doesn't do this once. He'll do it again. We're going to get to it. So we're not talking about the innocence of Abram. We're talking about the innocence of Pharaoh and Abimelech, the king. So here comes Pharaoh. Who's this woman? Abram said, is my sister. And Pharaoh brings her home, but he doesn't touch her. He testifies. And so does Abimelech, testifies, I didn't touch her. And here we have the cry of the innocent. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, and this is after God strikes Pharaoh with plagues and punishments for having taken Sarai under his roof. Innocent as he was, God's law is poured out. Pharaoh called Abram and said, verse 18, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? A lot of whys and a lot of whats. Why did you say she's my sister? So that I took her for myself as a wife. So here's your wife. Take her and go. Get out of my house. I'm innocent. All right? So this is innocence, ignorance. Because out of his own principles, as a Pharaoh, what was right and what was not, he would not have done that if he knew. But he acted in a way he should not have. God did respond. And he says, listen, I didn't know. Look at Abimelech, King Abimelech and Sarah again. Genesis 20. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Come on, Abram, or Abraham at this time. Didn't you learn the lesson? So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, but God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." Imagine having that dream. He had no idea he's touching God's prophet. "You're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken. She's married." So now Abimelech had not come near her, so he didn't touch her. He didn't consummate the marriage. And then he said, "Lord, will you kill a nation even though righteous? The people have done nothing wrong. They're innocent. Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself also said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, I have done this." God said to him in the dream, "Indeed, I know in the integrity of your heart you've done this, and I also held you back from sinning against me." Here's God's goodness working in this heart of a man that was not necessarily a believer like Abraham was, but God held him back from sinning further. God does this to you, to your family, your children, even though they may not know the Lord, as you continue to pray for them. "So now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you and you will live." Now here's where I'm stuck. These guys are innocent and ignorant, making mistakes. Abraham is not. He knows exactly what he's doing, but he's acting out of fear. Abraham is not ignorant, and yet God honors him. He said, "Listen, you did something, you were ignorant, you're about to be judged, but pray to the guy that tricked you, and you're going to be okay." I don't get it. Because God is dealing both with Abraham and with the king on separate terms, but with the same righteousness and justice. Did Abraham pay for his sometimes disobedience? Remember, Ishmael, the whole nation is still paying. God is dealing justice in his goodness, but his law is being maintained. Go and have Abraham pray. So Abimelech, verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, here we go, Pharaoh speaking through same way. "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought onto me and my kingdom a great sin that you've done this thing to me? What have you done?" And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you seen that I should have done this thing?" All right. Innocent ignorance. How should we handle that? Be merciful with the people around you. You may think they know, and our wives, even we, sometimes we expect people to know what we think that we know and to feel what we think that we feel, and we judge them based on those expectations. Be merciful to the people that are innocently ignorant. They may act against you, but they don't have the intention to hurt you. Take them at face value when they say, "I'm sorry." Don't go back and say, "No, you're not." That's the worst thing you could say. How do you know? You're surrounded by innocent ignorance. God is merciful. Be merciful. What's Abraham doing? And some of you know. Look at verse 12 because he gives us the example. In a way, sometimes I project this to my wife, that she segregates her brain in the way that she answers. And in one side of the brain, she's truthfully. On the other side of the brain, reality is something else. Some of you do that, right? Look at what he says. "Besides, she actually is my sister." Is he from West? No. I'm not going to name this state. "She is my sister. She's the daughter of my father. But not the daughter of my mother. She's my half-sister. And she became my wife. And it happened when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her." So before we get to their agreement, in half of his mind he says, "She's my sister." Is he lying? No. Does anyone know to ask him the other question? "Oh yeah, but is she your half-sister?" No. Who would think to ask that question? Sometimes you live your life giving those half-truths, don't you? And the Holy Spirit says, are you being truthful? Not have you spoken the truth. Is your life honest? Or are you segregating the answers to get ahead or to get away? You answer out of fear or out of gain? Are you truthful? Because only God knows the intents of the heart. And He deals with us as a good father. So here it is. So they had an arrangement. Okay, we're going to get married. I love you. You love me. Great. Not my sister, my father, so on and so forth. And he says, listen, this is the loving kindness which you'll show to me. Basically, he said, I beg you, let's agree on the answer that you give, because you know what? I treasure my life. Because you're so beautiful, everyone's going to fight me for you. He says, everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. But there's consequences. But in God's goodness, He knows, He even disciplines. But there comes a moment when that ignorance comes to light, reality, and you will know the truth. And now, how do you act in obedience or willful ignorance? Because that's the second one. Ultimately, when it comes to the innocent ignorance, it comes down to the intentions of the heart, the action that you take, and the information you possess. No one knows the intention of your heart but you and God. Then you act upon that with as much as God has given you to know. Willful ignorance, which is what he presents to the leaders of the nation, Paul describes that it's the unregenerate Gentile's heart that is ignorant. Look at Ephesians 4:17. Willful ignorance because of a hardened heart. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. Now you know. Your eyes have been opened. You've been enlightened. In the futility of their mind, it does nothing, it goes nowhere, it cycles back to destruction, it wants more, it never satisfies. That's the futility of the mind that always wants more with no effect. And it's being darkened in their mind, they're alienated from the life of God. Why are they estranged from God and godly things? Because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Willful ignorance and the constant rejection of the Holy Spirit's tapping on your shoulder saying, do this, repent of that, move here, read the word, listen, go, fellowship. The constant rejection, that willful ignorance, leads to the hardness of the heart when nothing can be done. And it actually proves that that person never belonged to the Lord. His audience that he's preaching to, they were guilty of demanding a man to be murdered who was declared innocent. They were urged on with ungovernable fury, crucify him, mocking him on the cross. And they did it out of contempt against him and his goodness and malice. And the crime of murder remained, though they were ignorant that he was the Messiah. Now, the law given by God through Moses accounted even a sacrifice for ignorance. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. As the priest enters into the second holy chamber, known as the Holy of Holies, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. So he takes blood with him, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. That's what they did until Jesus came on the scene and the Messiah walked amongst them. And he said, Where are your accusers looking at the woman caught in adultery? Lord, I see none. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And he brought forgiveness with him in his grace and truth. And the blood shed on the cross is that forgiveness for them and for us as we're brought to the reality and the knowledge that we are guilty. And that sincerity and acceptance is actually what opens up the door of forgiveness under his blood. Back in the Old Testament, the errors and the ignorances apparently were such that people were liable for punishment. And blood was brought before the Lord so they would be forgiven. But see, what happens when we sin or rebel while we are in full knowledge of God's grace, God's sacrifice, God's redemption, and God's judgment? You know, you've heard what happens if you still reject in that willful ignorance. Here is what gave birth to that message by Jonathan Edwards: sinners in the angry hands of God. Hebrews chapter 10, 26. And this describes not the heart of a repentant, born-again, truly child of God. He's talking to a religious crowd that's listening. True believers and fake believers, religious people. And he tells them that if you live a life of religiosity and there's no true new birth, here's the danger. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, you've heard the gospel, you've been called to repent, and it sounds good, but you never make that decision, there's a danger. After receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other way to be saved except Jesus. There's no secondary way into heaven except Jesus. And if you reject that, there's nothing else left for you but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And this goes right back into our text later on when Peter says, listen, Moses said there's a prophet coming just like me. To him you must listen and you will be saved and you have times of refreshing and Christ will come from you. But if you reject him, you will be taken out of the blessing of the people. This text right here in Hebrews 10:26 is not referring to our struggle with sin. Because we struggle with sin and we hate it. And as Paul says, what I don't want to do, I do. And what I want to do, I don't. That's the fight against it, realizing that it's real. And we're surrounded by it. And we fall, but we get up. That's a struggle of a man or a woman that's alive. Has been born again. Because if you're not born again, you don't care. You wallow in the futility of your mind like we read earlier. But the one that's alive, yes, you're going to sin, but you're going to struggle and hate it. This talks about having the full knowledge and the rejection of Jesus as the Lord of your life, rejection of the gospel, rejection of the love of God. Willful ignorance leads to the ultimate destruction of the unregenerate heart, may it be religious, that has just wandered but never truly repented, wandered around the shadow of the Almighty and the fellowship of His children. And I'm going to close with reading to you verse 18 and that last phrase. We'll come to this next Sunday. But the things which God had announced beforehand, God planned it. And in His goodness, He told you what He's going to do. But not only did He tell you, He sent people in your lives, these prophets that kept on speaking from the Lord so you would hear. And that Christ would suffer. He had to. Later, Jesus tells the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, say, listen, I had to suffer. What do you mean you had to suffer? Because I love you, and that's the only thing that would bring forgiveness for your sins, because God is good. All the time, God is good. He has thus fulfilled. So as you go home today and as you live your life this week, Satan will come to you and tell you he's not good enough to answer your prayers. He's not good enough to bless you with the desires of your heart, which are rooted in Scripture. We always got to add that, because our desires will go wayward every time, right? He's not good enough to forgive you again and again. He's not good enough to protect you and your family. And all of these thoughts and all of these temptations are going to hit you. God's not good enough. But look how transcendent this gospel is. Throughout millennia, through prophecies and prophets, this gospel came. And it went beyond time to your ears and your heart. And then he went beyond time and got to your ignorance. And he's been patient with you all of these years. God has overlooked all of these years of ignorance. This leads us to the culminating point of the sermon, which says, but now repent and return. Not just a prayer, not just a moment of a decision. Repent with sorrow, awareness of the depth of that sin, what it does to the name and the glory of God. Repent. Return, which is a fruit of repentance, which is the authentication of repentance. You're coming home in the new family, the new fellowship. So, don't spend too much time in the what ifs. Don't regret too much of the lost time. That was ignorance. Now, new life, new day, same grace, because God is good. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we willingly will follow you as we go home to contemplate in our own private moments the awareness of your goodness, the overwhelming mercy, in the grace that draws us back to you. Father, we pray that you would charge our hearts, that we would no longer be satisfied with a nominal lifestyle, but that, Lord, we would be lit on fire by the presence of the Holy Spirit, praising you and preaching with our lives for transformation of all those that are listening and watching. That we would live for the glory of your name in our lives. And that, Lord, we know that we're guilty, and that we would speak to those who listen. We are guilty, but we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus' grace. And here we are, praising you for your goodness. Forgive us as you've promised, as you've done, for our times of ignorance. And now, Lord, with new strength, we run back to you as that prodigal son did. We run back to you. We're returning back home to be used by you again, to live only for you, to watch you perform miracles in every stage of our lives. Oh, Lord Jesus, we trust you as our Lord and Savior. Open our eyes. Amen.